Just a reminder before Lowell takes the floor. We are not having a session tomorrow night. Our final session will be on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock.
Brother Lowell, God bless you.
I invite a continued interest in your prayers for the evening that God could be glorified and that we could learn from him what he wants to teach us. You know, this adult Bible school was announced as being somewhat of a study in hermeneutics, and I haven't heard the word used very often yet in this conference. Maybe it's because we're scared we don't know how to pronounce it. But I think, Joel, a big part of hermeneutics is understanding the background and the framework for which something is, for why something is written. And I think Joel did a very good job in getting us to understand some more of the background. I didn't know what all Joel would be saying about the introduction of the book of Philippians. It's a fascinating book, and I think is in this study, it's a book that is probably going up a notch or two in my book of favorites. It's a blessing to look at the book of Philippians. And I don't understand all the technical things about the book of Philippians, but just the founding, and Joel referred briefly to that. Joel, are you out there somewhere, or have you gone? There we go. Okay. There's a fascinating story, and Joel referred to it briefly, but the story is in Acts 16 about the founding of the church at Philippi and how it just seemed that there was these divine manifestations step after step. You know, Paul wasn't planning to go there, but he was forbidden of the Spirit to go to Bithynia or wherever it was, and then he had that vision, you know. Come on over to Macedonia and help us. I don't know how Paul realized that this fellow that had the was in the vision was from Macedonia. And I wondered if when he got there, if he recognized him. Hey, you're the guy I saw in my dream the other night. I don't know, but it's fascinating. And then that whole evening of the night of the earthquake, they're in prison. Can you imagine Paul and Silas with their backs in ribbons almost? The pain and the torture and the turn of events of the drama of that situation. And Paul wasn't there on his cell phone negotiating with his lawyer for trying to post bond or whatever. But just as natural as could be, I think for Paul they had a prayer meeting and a inspiration. And God worked in a mighty, mighty way. The place was shaken. The jailer was converted. And that whole event, the set of events, was turned around. Well, I don't know. And Joel talked about literacy rate, or the, not literacy rate, is that how you said it? About that there might have been about a 15% percent of the people that could read. And I can imagine that something as exciting as a letter from our beloved Paul, when that thing came, what a buzz went through the church there. And I don't assume they had a prayer relay or a one call system, but I think the word got around. And in a way, it maybe would be, it seems even more of a blessing to realize that there was 85% of the people hanging around on the outside that couldn't even read, that were there just hanging on to every word when that letter was read. And I see in the book of Philippians a letter that shows quite a bit of love between Paul and the Philippians. And I think there's some neat tones, some neat sentiments there. In fact, it might be interesting just for a little, if you want to help me, I know it's our tendency is to get sleepy in evenings like this. Maybe I'll get you involved just a little bit. Philippians has a lot of kind of keystone verses that are often quoted in sermons and in church services. Let's start in chapter 1 and just let's popcorn a few of these out. See if we can keep you awake at least for the first 5 minutes here. Okay. Okay, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's 21. I have that one marked. Anyone else in chapter 1? Verse 6. Read it. Say it. Quote it. Beautiful verse. Anything else in verse in chapter 1? Chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And that's the title I gave to my the mind of Christ. I think that is central. Other verses in chapter 2. We could go to a whole bunch of them there. They're just kind of all pretty potent there for a while. Verse 13, I have that one marked too, Vera. Who else? Okay, well, we hope to get there just very shortly. Okay, let's go to chapter 3. And Joel talked about chapter 3 and chapter 1 and chapter 4. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What a verse, and the way that it seemed to exemplify Paul's passion in life. And this was following that which Joel had talked about, of all of these credentials that would have been at one time cherries in the sundae or his pride and joy. But once he got a hold of once God got a hold of him, he realized how insignificant these things were. Anyone else in chapter 3?
Verse 7.
Beautiful.
Verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Anything else in chapter 3? Thank you for your participation. Joel.
Verse 10.
Go ahead. Was that you, Conrad?
Yeah.
Okay. Beautiful. Joel, what he said. Okay. And it's interesting, a person, when you spend a bunch of time studying, there's things that just jump out at you after a bit. Let's quickly go to 4. We're going to spend, we have a bunch of ground to cover besides this.
4. Rejoice in the Lord always.
I have that one marked. What else? Okay. Beautiful.
8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue or praise, think on these things.
Wonderful.
Verse 7. Peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your life and life through Christ Jesus.
Yes. There's at least 2 more I'd like you to grab yet, and then we'll go. That was one of them.
Is 13
is one of them. And you may have many other favorites. Read 13 yet, Ali, and then let's get into our lesson.
I can do all things through Christ, which...
I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And it was just kind of amazing to me as I started looking at how many nugget verses there are just in the book of Philippians. And I think that's a blessing. That's a real blessing. Well, this evening, the assignment for me is to look at... At chapter 2, I want to look at the first 11 verses. First 11 verses of chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and it's just kind of the continuation of a sentence there. But what do you think he's saying here when he's saying, if there be? How could we rephrase that? Since there is, that's, I like that. Since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there's bowels and mercies, then, and then he goes on into verse 2. In Christ we have hope. In Christ we have comfort. In Christ we have fellowship. And all of this is possible because Christ came to this earth. We want to look at more of that later. We experience mercy at the hand of our benevolent leader. What wonderful blessings. And these are available to us as humans through Jesus Christ. Moves on. He moves on then. Where'd you make that light go on, Arlen? Okay. Well, the fan is going nicely. Maybe that's going to be enough. Look at what Christ has provided from verse 1. My first point. Look at what Christ has provided. Moving on to verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. Fulfill my joy by letting these blessings unify you in Christ. The second point. Fulfill my joy by letting these blessings unify you in Christ. That ye be like-minded, having that same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You know, since Christ has provided those things that he talks about in verse 1, you make my day. You fulfill my joy by living this out in your life and in your experience. I think there's a theme that starts emerging in verses 1 and 2 already, and it's a theme that I think is very important. Unity in Christ. You know, there's few things in the world that are more ugly than disunity, if you think about it. And there are few things more beautiful than unity. You know, an athletic team that has learned to work together, like if it's a basketball team and they learn to pass the ball and go back and forth, and everybody is just in their position and working together, it can be a tremendous show of unity and togetherness. And how much of a contrast that is, where there's the showboat way out front, there's somebody open underneath and he's launching the three-point shot. Because he wants to be the hero of the game. You know, it's interesting to look at some of you older couples who've lived together for 50 years and more. It's almost as though you have learned to function as one entity instead of two people. You know, contrast that with a young couple whose marriage is on the rocks. There's angry words, the screen door slams as he leaves in his pickup truck, and she's hollering something about her worthless husband and just barely heard over the screaming of her children. The contrast of those two pictures. Christ wants us to walk in unity. Unity is a theme that's close to God's heart. John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer, as he was praying for his followers and those who should come after. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through thy word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Unity is a tremendous... Unity is tremendous for harmonious living in the church. Unity is paramount. Unity is necessary. But it's not only that, it's also a witness to the world around. And I think we see that from John 17. What must the world conclude when they look in on our churches and see fighting and tension and struggles? Thank you, Arlen. Paul is calling on the Philippians to be unified in Christ, and that call is for us yet today in 2009 here at Center Church. You may ask, is it even possible? I think by the grace of God, when we apply his principles, it is possible. Moving on, now Paul launches into a section that at first glance might not seem like it's connected to those first two verses. I'm looking at those first two verses and I'm seeing unity as a powerful theme there. And now he launches into the next verses, and it seems almost at first glance that it's not connected, but it is connected, I think. I think Paul is enumerating, is laying out the way to find unity in the church. Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know, our singing tonight was an example of unity. When Arlen was leading us in Ye Servants of God, if some of you would have been singing Joy to the World and someone else How Great Thou Art and someone else The Yellow Rose of Texas or something like that, it would have created a completely different product than what we had here this evening. And in church life, we have the possibility to have unity, to have togetherness. You know, there's such a blessing when everyone is pulling together for the common goal. Unity in the church, though, isn't automatic. It's not something that comes easily. We've all seen churches that are falling apart at the seams. People that are pulling in different directions. As I think back to the Garden of Eden, I think of Adam and Eve there in perfect harmony with each other. Adam and Eve in perfect harmony with the garden. Adam and Eve in perfect harmony with the creatures that God created. And Adam and Eve in perfect harmony with the Creator himself. I can hardly imagine a more beautiful scene than was there in the Garden of Eden. That unity, that harmony. But you know, the serpent entered, and he took a wedge and started driving that wedge between that relationship between the Creator and his creation. Man sinned, and that harmony was broken. Now we have fear instead of trust. Adam and Eve hid from God. Satan's tactic is still the same today. He works by driving wedges. He takes what God has joined and introduces his wedges. He attacks marriages, families, churches, and church leaders. And unfortunately, that wedge has been far too successful, even in the churches today. We see the unity that Paul idealizes for the Philippians and for us here this evening. We've seen pain and hurt from broken relationships. So how can we regain unity? How can we maintain unity where we have it? You know, wouldn't it be neat if there was a simple formula? If a person would have a solution to the disunity problems, to the problems, if someone had all the answers, wouldn't the bishop committee want to try to get a hold of that message and send it around and fix all the problems? Right here, the Apostle Paul has some pretty powerful medicine. It's available for all of us right here in Philippians 2. I'm convinced that a lot of church problems, marriage problems, family problems could be resolved or at least significantly alleviated if we can get a hold of the message of Philippians 2. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. What do you think of when you think of strife? Synonym. Anyone? Conflict. Okay? Action that brings bad feelings, possibly. What about vainglory?
Pride.
Pride, okay. People lifting themselves up. Pretentious, possibly. I think Paul is saying, don't let these be your motives. When we look out only for ourselves, we are not esteeming the other person better than ourselves. You know, there are some people, and I admire these people, that have learned to be so gracious. There are some people that are just so gracious. They can be gracious with uppity people. They can be gracious with down-and-outers. They can be gracious with adults. They can be gracious with their superiors. They can be gracious with young children. And it's such a blessing. I admire a person who's able to do that consistently. People are drawn to those kinds of people. It's people that have learned to live above strife and vainglory. It's people who have, in lowliness of mind, esteemed others better than themselves. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Ernest gave us a beautiful example on Friday evening. Thank you for that. For I say, as he expounded on Romans 12, verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then he had those different containers up here. And how people could contribute their little measure of faith. And, you know, maybe it was a couple teaspoons or a couple ounces or a half a cup or whatever it was. And I thought that was a very, very helpful illustration. You know, there's some people who are young in their faith, and it's easy to try to minimize their input. And I think it's important to let the different people have their input. Remember his story of Marcelino back in Waslala. How this quiet man who waited until last, probably, and knowing the man, I can imagine his contribution and the way he was. But apparently it was his contribution that spoke. It's not necessarily the ones who are most eloquent or the most verbose who are able to make the best contribution. I can imagine in earnest illustration that there's some of us that kind of would like to show up with a 5-gallon bucket because we have a lot to contribute to this thing. And we bring it over and want to whoosh it into that container of combined faith. 5-gallon bucket holds a lot of water, but it can hold a lot of hot air too with very little water. Is our temptation in a discussion to make sure we get in our two bits, or to make sure we get in the last word in the discussion? Do we need to add several qualifiers to the preacher's message? Do we unwittingly engage in strife and vainglory, even in ways that we don't recognize? As we esteem others better than ourselves, we become gracious. We become more gracious. We should be willing to offer encouragements in public. And I think the time of testimony, yesterday's sermon, that many of you got up, or different ones of you, and gave affirmation to the message. I think that can be a powerful way of drawing the, of helping to bring the message together and to help it stick. I appreciated the way Ernest was able to graciously field input from the congregation on Saturday morning, especially when us men were meeting there, how different people contributed. Remember one case, especially, he said, you know, I like that better than mine. I think it was something that Joel had said, and he was willing to accept that. And I think that's a part of being a gracious person who's willing to not get involved in strife and vainglory. Verse 4 continues on much in the same vein. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know, it's interesting to observe competitive games, competition. Often there's a person who is tremendously competitive. I don't know, did your families always have one person who always won the Monopoly games? Coaches talk of the desire to win. our team or their team was just hungrier than our team was. Or some will talk about the killer instinct. That person just, you know, had that killer instinct. And, you know, when there's contests at work, I don't try to come in last. I mean, it just it's just kind of how we're natured. People aren't clamoring for the bottom spots. When someone says, I don't like to be last in anything, we're implying that we'd like to reserve that for somebody else. And you know, it's kind of scary, but in this context, it seems kind of selfish. Well, I think there can be good, friendly competition in volleyball, basketball, softball, ping pong, but it's easy to become over-competitive even in those things, I believe. I think when the elbows start flying and there's strife-filled words that are thrown around, then probably we've lost it. A couple of evenings ago, our children got out a checkers game, and they were starting to play checkers. And I hadn't played checkers much for quite a while, and apparently they hadn't. They were even a little fuzzy on the rules, you know, what moves could be made and whatever. But my 10-year-old son was interested in playing checkers, and so he wanted to play his father. Well, the first game went in a fairly predictable fashion. It was over. It didn't take real long. And the second game was going in a similar way. And but there wasn't really much joy in beating a 10-year-old boy in checkers. The third game, I started discussing strategy with him. And I explained what some of the things I like to do. I like to keep my players on that back row to keep the other guy from coming in and getting a king. And you try to get your way worked in to, you know, over here, and a few times before he would make a move, I'd discuss, you know, some of the implications of what it was. And there was times, one time when it was probably starting to get just a little bit, well, I don't know if it was getting lopsided, but when I let him jump one of my players and get in so he could have a king too. You know, there was something kind of neat about that. I think we were developing a bond as we were working together, even on a game of checkers. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In church life, it's so important that we learn how to look out for the well-being of the body. Just yesterday, David had a sermon on brotherhood accountability, the importance of brotherhood accountability. You know, one of our children was quite young. This child was also fairly verbal and a bit independent, I should probably add. When you would try to help her with something that she felt she was capable of doing, she would quickly say, I can do it to myself. And I think that can even be a natural part of growing up. But in the church, it isn't really that helpful in developing church body life. You know, we have the spirit of independence, and I think God would have us to have the spirit of interdependence, where each one of us are dependent one with the other. I think it was David yesterday in his sermon that reminded us that no man is an island. You know, there's a sense that human beings are social beings and we need each other, but it's more than just a primal social need. It's something that we need the input of our brethren. Yesterday, Arlen was pondering about the sermon. Maybe I'll paraphrase a little bit what he said. I'm looking for him out there in the audience, but anyway. He admitted it's easier to get excited about brotherhood accountability when someone is harping on one of our pet peeves than it is when he's speaking about something that I have in my life that needs addressing. That's my paraphrase with what he said. You know, I can identify with that. I can identify with that. I remember once when a brother spoke into my life. I was feeling pretty persecuted and misunderstood. And I shared with my brother a fair amount of frustration. I think the brother was sympathetic with the cause of my frustration, but he was kind enough to not leave me there. He wrote me a note. I remember that little blue piece of paper. And in that note, I don't remember all that was written, but he encouraged me to look at my attitude. And interestingly enough, he referred me to Philippians 2. We're studying here tonight. He could have bolstered my ill will. He could have taken my cause. But instead, he encouraged me to look at my attitude. He was speaking into my life. How do we relate to situations when we have been given our chance to contribute our measure of faith? These are some of the hard questions. We have dutifully gone up. We've dumped our 2 ounces into the pot. And now a majority of the congregation comes out in a different place from where we are. Are we gracious even in these type of situations? Or must it always be my way? Church life, these are hard questions. I am sure I need the balance of the brotherhood. I found it interesting, the illustration that Ernest used about the tricycle, and when he was kind of finishing up that illustration, talking about the child cruising down the aisle on this bicycle heading for the on this tricycle heading for the back and looking back as he went, and the catastrophe that that would have been. We can react so strongly to a situation that the reaction becomes our focus and it paralyzes what we need to be about. Some of you men have been involved in an accountability group, something that's been organized here for about a year now, possibly. I think there's a tremendous potential in that. When Jim is struggling, Bill and Sam can empathize. You know, when we think of being accountable to brethren, we think twice about doing something that we would need to report to them. You know, there's a strength with being able to meet with the same group of men for an hour, maybe a couple times a month. Our group ranges in ages from 18 to 75. It includes a vegetable farmer, a singer, a student, a farmer, and a farm worker. You know, it's a blessing to be able to speak into others, each other's lives. There's not a lot of pride in sharing our failures, but there's a mutual empathy there when the other has worked through some of those same issues that we're struggling with. I think that's what brotherhood is about. There's a bond because we've shared and we've been open with each other. Some of you ladies have your prayer groups, your Bible studies. I'm sure you could share similar stories. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Are we looking out for the good of others? Are we selfishly pursuing our own interests? You know, in a church the size of Center, it's easy for people to fall through the cracks. How do you deal with a person who doesn't really want his life to be spoken into? What do we do there? How do we deal with those situations when someone is hurting and resisting someone else intruding on his life? Man ultimately makes his own decisions, but are we willing to involve ourselves in the lives of others when eternity is at stake? You know, if everyone assumes someone else will do it, it will never happen. It's not likely to ever happen. I was hoping that we could have some discussion on this, but our time is moving faster than I am. I'm sorry. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The title of this session is taken from this verse. What is Paul referring to? What is there about Christ's example that he wants us to emulate? Paul proceeds to elaborate. Verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Now, here the King James wording is a little bit cumbersome, but I think it's easy to understand. I think it's the RSV that says, who being in the form of God thought it not, who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Does that make sense? Okay, here was Jesus, the Son of God, a part of the Trinity, equal with God, but even with that position, he didn't insist on the right to keep his hands from getting dirty. Christ could have insisted on staying in heaven. He could have left man to try and resolve their own problems. Or Christ could have come to earth and insisted on flying first class. It says, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Christ didn't hold equality with God as something to hang on to. He took upon him the form of the servant. He was willing to become a commoner. In many parts of the world, there's a very defined class system. In the U.S. here, we have a large middle class. I think we have an advantage in that. But in India, there's a lot of menial tasks that are performed by women. You see a lot of women working out in the streets and on construction jobs, that kind of thing. When we lived in Nicaragua, there was the Chureca, which was a city dump outside of Managua. Managua was a city of around 1 million people, I want to say. The city dump was where the trash went. Living on the outskirts of that city dump were a whole lot of people. When a truckload of stuff of trash, garbage would come in, there'd be dogs, birds, maybe cattle, and people sorting through that stuff, trying to find something to recycle or something that they could use. And on the outskirts of that dump, there lived a lot of people, makeshift shacks, cardboard, plastic, flattened barrels. It was dirty, it was dusty, it was stinky often. There was sometimes it smelled like there was a dead animal or a dead something in there. And you'd see smoke coming up from different fires maybe. It was a very disgusting place. And the people who lived there were lowlifers too. There was some simple drug abuse. I'm sure there would have been other kinds of vices. And we went different times and would pass out some food-type things, whatever, liquid nutrition or something like that. And there were situations that it was dangerous almost, where the people started jostling and pushing, or one time someone grabbed a whole box of something off our pickup and they were kind of passing it to their buddies and off and out. You know, I don't know, but it would take a lot of thoughtfulness for Judy and me to say we're going to move to the Chureca, or we're going to send our child to the Chureca to try to help things out. But you know, God sent Jesus to the Chureca. God sent Jesus to this sin-cursed earth. And I don't know if the comparison between us and the Chureca does much justice to the comparison between heaven and a sinful earth or not. But there are comparisons. I think I'll leave it at that. And for the Father to realize, maybe I'll just add a bit more, the Father to realize that Jesus, becoming a free moral agent, suffering temptations just like each one of us, could have failed in that. Christ could have annihilated his persecutors. He could have escaped the cross, but that wasn't our Jesus. He came as a man. He was born in an humble stable. Once he was a man, he humbled himself even further till he was willing to give his life for this sinful race. But that's not all. He didn't die just any death, but he submitted himself to the cruel death of the Roman cross. And he did it because of his love for the human race. You know, when we compare ourselves with each other, we can feel kind of smug. You know, I'm better than so-and-so, or I'm, you know, not quite as bad as that guy is, or this person, or whatever. But when we compare ourselves with Christ, our perfect example, we fall so far short. Humility. Humility is important for all of church life. Humility is important. Just trying to see what I want to include here. There's a sense that all of us who are adults are in some position of authority. As parents, we have some class of authority over our children. Most of us as adults have some position of authority. I think that there are some abuses of power sometimes, even in church settings, that are very troublesome. I want to say at the outset, I think many of us can echo what Joe Kipfer said in his testimony yesterday, the appreciation that he felt for the leadership team here. You know, I have been at Yoder Days already, and they've already had these draft horse pulls there at Yoder Days, and it's interesting to watch when there's a real horseman who's got a hold of the lines, and there's a team of horses that are pulling into that load. But if these horses aren't coordinated and aren't working together, the first horse gets the cue that it's time to pull the load, and he lunges into the lines and starts pulling. But the other one isn't helping. He hasn't caught on yet. And about the time that he gives up and the second one goes, and it's back and forth, and there just not a whole lot happens until they learn to pull together in harmony. I'm familiar with a church that had what seemed to be an exceptionally gifted leader. This gifting did not seem to be entirely lost on the leader himself. But there were conflicts in his church. It seemed hard for this gifted leader to work with the team, and eventually his co-pastor left with about half of the church. There are similar stories. Friends, if our ministers are working together, and they are, we have a tremendous, tremendous blessing. If the minister's bench becomes a power struggle, there's a lot of people going to be hurt. And you wonder, is it really possible to expect that a church will ever rise above the example that's set by the leadership team? I don't know. It's food for thought. You know, it's hard to learn equality on a heart level. Remember the story of the pastor who was talking about the equality that's in his church. In my church, everyone is equal, from the pastor all the way down to the janitor. In some way, just the way he said it, it seemed like he hadn't really quite got it yet. You know, our goats sometimes go to butting heads. They go up and they smash their heads together, and then go up and smash their heads together, and do it again and again. Just last evening, I think I saw some of goats that were maybe 2-3 months old that were just looked like they were starting to learn this technique. And I don't know what it proves. It seems like they're kind of trying to sort out a pecking order. But it seems to me like it's a recipe for a royal headache. And I think we ought to just leave it to the goats. When I was at Mission Home, our administrator was an administrator, as I understand, had worked his way up through the ranks. He'd started in on the ground level and worked his way up through. There was something about learning that submission, that working under others all the way up through. He made a tremendous administrator. I was familiar with another situation where there was some issues with this man's administration. Someone wondered out loud, I wonder if that man has ever learned to work under other people before he had that position or something like that. Well, I see time is moving on. I want to keep going. Christ's obedience was rewarded, verses 9 to 11, and this is our final point. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, in our Sunday school lessons that we're studying, it's been kind of a challenge to me, or I've kind of struggled to understand that the part where it says, go to your prayer closet, that the things that you do in secret, that God may reward you openly. Give your alms in secret. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. That God who sees in what you're doing in secret can reward you openly. And Joel was, I think, I don't know if he was struggling with this or maybe he had the answer and I wasn't listening very good, but there seems to be a correlation between the reward for obedience. Christ's obedience was rewarded. It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of God the Father. Back when Dad had some stock cows over in Missouri, I think William, it may have been when David was taking care of those cattle, I'm not sure, possibly 10 years ago, they brought calves home one fall, and those calves were turned out up at our place where we live now. But there was about three or four of those calves that took off and didn't stay with the group of calves and went in and joined a neighbor's cattle who were maybe a quarter mile, a half a mile away, something like that. Well, these were Ron Hill's cattle. We made contact, and it was decided that we would just wait until he moves the cattle, and then we would sort off our calves when that time came. Well, the day came when Ron wanted to move his cattle, and he got some of his friends, cowboy friends, with horses, and they got ready to move their cattle, and Dad and I went out on three-wheelers. They were popular back then. But you know, by now, these calves had gotten quite accustomed to this other group of cattle. And they seemed to think they belonged there. And we could kind of start getting them sorted off, and they'd keep breaking off and going back in and going back in over and over. We just weren't getting anywhere. Finally, when Ron and his group kind of got their cattle under control, they came around, and one of the cowboys shook out a loop, and he roped this calf. And I think the second one came in and roped the back legs, and they got the calf on the ground. And one jumped off, and they, with some leather thong or whatever, tied a front leg to the back leg, and it really impeded this calf's movement. The calf was stuck. It was right there. They repeated that process. And finally, the calves were all subdued. And then we came around with the stock trailer, and they passed the rope that was fastened to the front of that calf up through the stock trailer and hooked it on one of these big, powerful horses, and turned the calf loose and pulled those calves right up into the trailer. There wasn't any ifs, ands, or buts about it. As I recall, one of the calves were almost starting to be pulled up over the middle gate of the trailer. They were coming that fast with that strong a horse. You know, it almost seemed a little cruel to the calves. But the calves have strayed. They'd resisted coming home, but there came a time when they no longer had a choice in the matter. They had forfeited their right to a decision. They came back whether they wanted to or not. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Imagine with me a much more serious scene when people from every tribe and nation will be in front of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And imagine the shame and the pain for those people who will be forced to bow. Forced to bow and to confess with their tongues. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, just jumping in, not using good hermeneutics here, but behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is that day of salvation. We have the opportunity of bowing and confessing today. We who felt that tension, that conflict of separation from God, can feel the joy and the peace that comes from following our perfect example and humbling ourselves before Him. Paul wrote this letter of love to the church at Philippi. I can imagine the excitement that accompanied its arrival. I can imagine it was read and reread, and maybe especially if there were some illiterate people hanging on the edges. Could you read that part again where he said he's pressing for the, what did you say? I can just imagine that there was a lot of excitement that came with that letter, and a letter of love and encouragement. A letter that was so practical for the church there at Philippi, and a letter that is so practical for us today. And in this chapter 2, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's a high calling. It's a calling that we can't fulfill, but it's a calling that as we capture a part of, will make our church life, will make our church problems almost non-existent. Humility. The pathway to unity in a disjointed world. We have the opportunity today to bow, to confess, so that someday we can enjoy perfect harmony and perfect peace, restored again, not in the Garden of Eden, but in the presence of the Lord. And there, I think it might be interesting to look up the jailer and Lydia, maybe even that girl that had the spirit of divination, and discuss with them some of the happenings that happened at Philippi, and maybe this letter that Paul wrote to them those years later. Thank you.
Thank you, Lowell and Joel, both for opening this book to us. There are things to learn, even if you've read this before and studied it before, and I'm amazed at how this book has come to life tonight. Let's stand for a dismissal. Hiromi, would you lead us in a dismissal prayer?